If you were to go to the business school in Harvard, now that's not a bad business school. It's over there in the United States. And that would be the aspiration of many business students to get over to their business school. And what I found interesting is that they didn't set out a whole bunch of rules as to how to be a good business person. And they don't get all the students to just regurgitate all the various mathematical formulas that you can maybe use and to try to make business decisions. Or you would go to even Queen's Medical School here, and I was listening carefully to someone recently, and they don't just learn all sorts of rules and regulations, and somehow if you plug this number in, you get that number out. And you plug this particular criterion in, and you are able to get that consequence out. Instead, what they do is they sit around, and they'll sit around a table, and they'll discuss a case. It's called a case study. And that's what I want to do with you this afternoon, is I want to use, I've entitled it Bible Decision Makers, but I want to make many case studies so that you're going to leave without formulas in your head that somehow, if this happens, then you do this. Now, that's very good if you're in computer science. You want those kind of things to work out, that you would plug a number in and you crank it through and you would get a number out. I'm just about to say numbers don't matter. I want you to understand the issues. I want you to understand that being a Christian in a world like this involves real people, real situations, in real time, with real decisions that have real consequences. And just as your faces all differ, so your situation differs. So does your personality. And some people are very, very risk adverse. And what they would be doing is they would say, right, we'll only allow 5 people in the gospel hall at a time. And we're going to have 1 person go through a door at a time. And they're very, very scared lest they come into contact with someone. And then there's other people. And they would say, sure, pack them in. Sure, the average age is maybe 30 anyway, and sure, nothing happens if you're under 30, and just pack the people in, and doesn't matter, throw the mask away, let's be friendly, and get on with it, and sure, if some people get COVID, so what? That's the way some people think, that's their personality. And so which one's right? Well, I know right now which one you think's right. You think you're right. That's, of course, the right way. I mean, my way is right. And if you're to the right of me, you're too tight. And if you're to the left of me, you're too loose. You're just right if you're just like me. Because we have our ways of thinking through things. Well, I want to come to the Bible because the Bible has the Holy Spirit's assessment of situations, of people, of what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and that you will understand the issues. That's why we're going to make these case studies. And oftentimes you would have an experienced business person that would listen to the business students and say, okay, you're forgetting an issue. Sometimes a senior doctor will listen to the junior doctors and nurses and say, well, that's a very good assessment of the case, but you're missing an issue. Well, my job is to help take you to the scriptures and say, do you see the issues? Do you see what you maybe should be thinking about when you're going to be making a decision? Now, we learn clear boundaries of morality from the Word of God. There are rules of life. And so you would come to the Ten Commandments when they were given to Israel, and you and I would understand that lying is wrong, adultery is wrong, coveting is wrong, loving is right, submitting is right. Gentleness, kindness, those things are right. Being mean, telling lies, full of malice, bitterness, anger is wrong. We would have those things clearly defined for us in the Word of God. I'm not familiar with maybe all the rules of how you play football or rugby or hockey. I don't know all the rules. I probably know as many as I need to know. But you would understand that there are boundaries set. There's boundaries set. But what goes on inside those boundaries, there's decisions to be made. And so whether you would move to the right, whether you would move to the left, whether you would pass the ball, whether you would shoot at the goal, all of those are decisions that you can make. And it's not that some of them are wrong or some of them are right, but they are decisions that you have to make within strict boundaries. And so you would know that there's some things called an offside rule. You would understand when the ball goes out of bounds that somehow it's got to be brought back in by certain ways and so on. And life is like that. Life has rules that you have to go by. But within those rules, you've got decisions to make. And God calls you and God calls me and He calls every single Christian. He says, what I want from you is I want you to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, it's not a dead one. You know, for years I thought that Romans 12:1 was all about being burnt at the stake. Which, to be quite honest, when I was 18 did not look very favorable. And now that I'm slightly more than 40, it still doesn't look good to me to be burnt at the stake. In order to be a burnt offering for God, I must confess that martyrdom was not right up there on the top of my list. That's not what this is saying. This isn't saying that you are to be a dead sacrifice. It says here you are to be a living sacrifice. So that means that you are to present your bodies to God, that you might live each and every day proving what is that good and that well-pleasing and that perfect will of God in your life. So it's not about being dead, it's about being very much alive. And every day you're going to make decisions. Now, one, I want to avoid two extremes. I want to avoid the extreme that somehow, well, everything's all decided by God and I'm just going along anyway and whatever happens, happens. No, that's not faith. That's fatalism. That's not faith. But I also don't want you to analyze every single decision so that somehow you're sitting there, is it cornflakes or Cheerios or cornflakes, and somehow in the morning you can barely make a decision because is it the will of God that I have cornflakes or Cheerios? I don't know. Whichever one's closest. Read the nutritional value if you wish. Maybe you need to have neither. It's probably oatmeal porridge is what you're supposed to have, but Cocoa Pops look a whole lot more attractive. And so listen, I know that there's things that are good for me, and I know there's things that are bad for me. And I have learned that I can eat an entire family pack of Doritos in one sitting. It's not a problem to me. I've never tried two at once, but I've done at least more than one. And that, you might just say, that's absolutely daft. Well, it wasn't wrong, but it certainly wasn't the best move I've ever made. I don't regret it, to be honest, but I still don't think that that's what we should be doing. You see how making decisions can be difficult. But what I don't want you to do is be paralyzed with a paralysis by analysis. I want you to just look at the issues and move forward with faith. That's what we want to do as Christians. We want to make decisions. Some of you are going to make massive decisions. I've been very silly in saying, do I or do I not polish off the family pack of Doritos? Do I or do I not buy a car? What kind of car? That's a bit bigger of a decision. Do I get married or do I not? Now that's a pretty momentous decision. And do I get married to Mary or Sally? Now that's even more difficult. Chances are it's not near as difficult as you think, because Mary didn't like you anyway. And so probably what it's going to be is it's going to be quite obvious as you're heading down certain pathways. So let's make some case studies. Set the boundaries. That's the word of God. To sin is wrong. To love is right. But we are not to be molded and get into the flow of this world. But we are to make decisions based on another person. We are to present ourselves to God. So let's go and see what a man did when he went with the flow. Genesis in chapter 13. Genesis in chapter 13. Now, you will know that, and others listening in, my audience is young. And that's what's so thrilling to me, because decisions that you make now are going to decide where you're going to be when you're 40 or 80. And if I'm speaking to 80-year-olds and you are trying to make decisions that are momentous in life, I'm afraid you're going to have to go to another session, because I'm not familiar with the decision-making procedures of 80-year-olds. But I was 18 once. Genesis chapter 13, it says in verse 1, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold." And it says in verse 5, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife," that is a fight, "between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." So he has a decision to make. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Verse 18, "Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Let's set the scene. This is the case study. There's two people involved here. There's Lot and there's Abraham. I'll call him Abraham. I know he's Abram before his name was changed, but I'll refer to him as Abraham. We want to just be clear about that. Abraham is the senior man, filthy rich. I shouldn't say filthy rich, actually. That's maybe what we would say. But he was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And Lot also had a good deal of flocks and herds and tents. So we've got an older man called Abraham. We've got a slightly younger man called Lot. Now, they can't dwell together. That sounds reasonable. It's very reasonable to think that since our flocks are too big, that we're going to have to make some decisions. Look, you're going to make some economic decisions. If you've been blessed with a family, get married and have a family of 12, chances are you're living in a two-bedroom house is going to be a challenge. It's a challenge to live together with any number of children, to be quite honest with you. But we do want to make some economic decisions, and we're going to have to maybe branch out, move out of Belfast, get ourselves a bit of a farm or something, and just keep, we're going to have to make, those are just real life decisions that you'll be making. You have a big dog, you get a big car, I'm assuming. You've got lots of family, you're always taking a lot of load of lumber or something, then you get a truck. These are just economic decisions. There's not a right, there's not a wrong. But what I want you to notice here is I want you to notice how Abraham approached the decision. And I think we can learn something from that. And I want you to notice what Lot noticed when he had to make this decision. And we'll learn from him. First of all, Abraham says, "We're brethren. We should know how to get along. Love should rule us." In fact, that is the number one thing that the Lord Jesus said. He said that you are to love one another. And that is evidence of being a true child of God, is when you make decisions based on love. Not love for yourself. This world has no shortage of love. Everybody loves themselves. In fact, we've sort of deified ourselves, that everything has to come to our way. And you know the advertisements. You deserve a break today. Now, they could have just said tasty chocolate over wafer and call it catkit or whatever it is. But no, you deserve. And suddenly I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, I do deserve a break. In fact, I deserve a spa break. I deserve long breaks. In fact, what am I working so hard at all anyway? And suddenly, so we're being bombarded by the you, no, me mentality. You see what a Christian does? A Christian says, we are brethren, so I'm giving you first choice. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to raise children. Few of you have here. But you probably have siblings. I don't know how you ever divided up a dessert. But it can get rather testy in some circumstances, because especially if the dessert is round and there's five of you. Now, you do take the circumference of a circle, right? So please take pie to at least five decimal places, or at least the thickness of the knife. And you would take that and you would work it all out and you get it all just right, because you're going to divide. And one of the easiest ways to get the dessert divided up, the cake or the whatever it is divided up properly, is the person that cuts it gets last choice. That's a pretty fundamental rule. You would be surprised how accurate one of your sisters can cut that whenever she gets last choice. You know what a Christian does? A Christian says, you take as much as you want. That's why it's hard being a Christian. A Christian says, I love you and I want you to be satisfied and I'll take what's left. That's what Abraham's doing here. This is not the way the world makes decisions, is it? The world makes decisions on, I'm going to get as high as I can get by stomping on as many people as I can get as I climb the ladder. And unfortunately, we can adopt this same attitude. Do you know what? Being a Christian is so radically different than just being an earth dweller. Because we are not out to get everything for ourselves. We're out to promote our brother. Right? I almost feel a little resistance on that. You really do want your sister to get more than you? You really do want your brother to be benefited? Oh, you say, that's hard. Of course it's hard. Because it cuts right across world thinking. So Lot's going to make a decision. In the face of love, what does Lot do? He says here, he lifts up his eyes. Oh, he's lifted up his eyes. He says, I'm going to make my decision. Where am I going to go? What am I faced with? He sees a great plain of Jordan, well watered. You say, well, that's a wise decision. Well, of course it is. The person that gets the water is the person that can have their flocks flourish. So he's going to make a wise economic decision, and so should you. If you know that a few extra years of education can help you, or you're training to be a joiner and you want a few extra years to make you a better one, of course, those are wise decisions. But one thing I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit is throwing little warning flares across his pathway. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just say he saw the plain of Jordan, it's well watered. He says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Lot, when you're lifting up your eyes and you're seeing good real estate and you're seeing good wells, no, seeing a good river, he says, do you see something else? You see something else? You're seeing something God hates. Now that should have been a warning. Should have been a warning. It was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Holy Spirit tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You could almost smell the sin when you went down on the plain. And he says, though, and it was like the land of Egypt. Oh. Well, surely that's a good thing. Well, that wasn't the will of God that Abraham and Lot be down in Egypt. We could have read earlier about things that went on in Egypt, and there wasn't a whole lot of love happening in Egypt. You had a man that was actually just sort of forgetting about his wife even to save his own skin. And Lot saw all these things, and the warnings that the Holy Spirit was giving him were not heeded by Lot. Now, can I just say this? Every single child of God has the Holy Spirit within. Listen to him. Because the Holy Spirit will actually convict you. The Holy Spirit will actually give you a nervousness in your conscience that maybe that's not just such a great idea after all. We have the unction of the Spirit that can teach even the youngest of every single believer. Isn't that good? Because you don't have the experience in life yet, but you do have the Holy Spirit to say, that's not a good idea. That's not a good idea. So when you're invited to go to a certain place, you can say, that would be a great idea. There's a lot of friends there, a lot of people that I could be friendly with. There's a lot of this, a lot of that. And as you arrive up to the place, you might just notice the way they're dressed. Oh. That's a flare. A beacon. And the Holy Spirit says, do you really think a Christian should be in there? And then you hear a lot of others and they're clinking things together in brown paper bags as they can't wait to get into the birthday party or whatever it is. And there's another little flare across the bow of your life. Is that really where I should be going? Oh, well, I won't touch it. I won't touch whatever's in those bottles. I doubt if it's slur. Slur does me enough damage anyway with all that sugar in it. But I doubt that's what it is. I'll go in, but I won't take. I won't drink. Really? Do you not see how these things, the way they're dressed, what their appetites might be, it's just advertising something to you that maybe this place is not where I need to go. It's not wrong for me to go in necessarily, but it might be very wrong what can happen when I'm there. So Lot, make your decision, Lot. So he looks all around. He says, I know Sodom's just around the corner. I know Gomorrah is just over there. But you see, this is such a really good place for my flocks. It's a really good place. I'm just going to settle down here. I'm just going to enjoy myself here. And he made the decision that day to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Yes, he chose him all the plain of Jordan, but it's interesting when you would read this that it doesn't talk about the river anymore. It's not really talking about the economics anymore. It's talking about the fact that he is in the wrong direction. In fact, that's the lesson that I'm going to try to draw from this first case study. What direction do your choices take you? What direction? The reason why this is important is that he didn't go deliberately trying to settle in Sodom. That was never his attempt. But what he has done is he's taken another step closer. So you would ask yourself, am I going to be conformed to the thinking of this world? And am I going to be making decisions just based on that alone? Good economics. That's a really good career. Is it? Well, I don't think I would be doing too much wrong in it. Really? But what direction is your choice taking you? He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, if I was to keep reading, and I would encourage you to go back and read Genesis 13 and chapter 14 and keep going, you will find Sodom keeps coming in. And Abraham, who went and dwelt in Hebron, he has power to deal with these invading kings. In fact, he even saves the king of Sodom. He even saves Lot. because the kings come down and sweep the country, and Abraham and his 318 trained servants, he goes after them, and he's able to rescue them. You would just think that Lot would be saying, "Whew, that was a close call. That was a close call." It's a good thing Uncle Abraham has an awful lot of spiritual power and in touch with God, or I would have been doomed. The king of Sodom couldn't help me. He was in the same boat. But Uncle Abraham's helped me. It would appear to me that Lot didn't really learn what his decision way back when was doing to him. Because the next time you find Lot, he's not just setting his tent in the direction of the city of Sodom. He's in it. I know it's a bit of a platitude, but every journey begins with a step. And there are consequences to that first step. And when an alcoholic was dying and just about to step into eternity, he took one drink too many, said someone. What killed him? You say his last drink. No, it was his first. Took him in the wrong direction. Took him in a pathway he shouldn't have gone. And could I just warn you? There are consequences to your steps. I'm so glad God is a God of recovery. I'm so glad that God allows us to get back to where we made the first steps. And maybe you're feeling really like a failure just now, and you're feeling, I've made some really wrong decisions. There is a way back. And God does have mercy, and He honors repentance, and you can get back. I don't want you to think now that you are a total failure, and somehow your whole life is ruined because you have made one wrong step. But I do want you to understand that if you make a wrong step in the wrong direction, you could end up being in the middle of Sodom instead of just pitching your tent in the campground outside of it. It even gets worse than that, to be honest. He tries to clean Sodom up a bit. And he tries to get people of Sodom and he tries to judge them. He becomes one of the judges in the gate. And this all goes back to when his uncle Abraham said, now you choose what direction. He chose the direction. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. Now he is a judge in Sodom. And now he's about to experience the judgment against Sodom. I don't even have to go in our modern world as to what the sins are of Sodom. But I'll just say this. This world is a seething cesspool. Maybe I should call it a slurry pit, a whirlpool, but whatever it is, it'll suck you into it. And you've got to make some decisions when you're young. And just say, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. So there are streets on Belfast that you don't walk down. There are sites on the web that you don't go down. When you're surfing along, there are seas of sin that you don't enter. And you make the decisions early in life, that's not the direction I'm going to go. And if you've already started down that direction, get back, get out. Doesn't matter what it costs you, you need to get out. We'll learn more about that a little bit later. But this world is just sucking you. And watch the direction of your choices. Because one little choice leads to another. Abraham, where are you? I'm up here in Hebron. What does that mean? It says, Hebron means fellowship. I'm in fellowship with God. That should be the objective of your life. Is that whatever decision you make, will this take me in the direction of sin, or will this leave me in fellowship with God? Because there are the pleasures of sin for a season, but you have to make decisions when you're young. Watch the direction of your choices. Go to Genesis 24, please. I'm going to change slightly now. It's not so much the direction that Rebecca is going to take, but she's going to make some decisions here, and she's going to be called upon to do something. Now, I'm going to take it that you would know Genesis 24. I'll review it for you in just a moment, but in verse 58, Genesis 24 and 58. So this is case study number 2. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Here's the case. A servant of Abraham has come now to Rebecca's house. The servant is looking for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he's going to be, this unnamed servant, is going to work to bring this bride back to Isaac. And in fact, he even says at one point, he says, "Now, let me go. Let me take Rebecca back with me." Or he says, "If you don't agree with it," he says to her family, "then I'll go on my way. Now, I'll turn to the right hand. I'll turn to the left. I'll go somewhere else." So case study number 2 now has a family that is turning to Rebecca and saying, "Rebecca, you have been given these clothes, the jewels. You have been given now an invitation to leave your family, to leave all that you know, and you have been given the invitation to go back and become the wife of Isaac." And so they ask her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" It's a decision. I'm going to suggest to you that the lesson here is not so much the direction of your choices, but the affection in your choices. What you have your heart set on. Guard your affections. The Lord Jesus was constantly telling us that. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you've got to guard your heart. We happen to like things. We happen to like people. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but you would not be thinking much about that particular vehicle or phone or whatever, and you just see the advertisement for it, and you would say, "Oh, I want it. I like it. I really do like it." Now, whether you can afford it or not will enter into your decision-making. That's so big of a decision. But whenever it comes to your affections for others, now there are rules. There are rules that govern this. You're not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. That's what God says. It won't work. You'll be pulling in the wrong direction. One will be wanting to do this, the other will want me to do that. One wants to honor God, the other doesn't. So you do not marry an unbeliever. Now, some people are in an unequal yoke in that way because one has got saved since they've got married. And by God's grace, the other one will soon be saved by the good behavior of the Christian. But you do not, as a Christian, seek to marry an unbeliever. And if you're not going to marry an unbeliever, you don't start playing with your own affections or his or her affections. You don't court them. You don't date them. You don't go out with them. You don't show that special affection toward them. And I hardly need to describe that there's a big, big, big difference between having someone as a friend and having someone as a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And so your affections have to be carefully guarded when you make your choice. Now she has a choice. Am I going to go with the beloved son? Or am I going to just stay here among my family? That was a huge choice. It was a momentous choice. It might even have been a scary choice. She was going to go places she didn't know anything about. She was going to meet a person that she'd never seen. She was going to have to express her decision without ever having seen this man. Actually, the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? "Whom having not seen, we love." So, I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there comes a moment in our life of a Christian that says, am I going to follow him? Am I going to yield my body a living sacrifice? Or am I going to be conformed to the thinking of this world? Or am I going to go with an unseen person? The world will say you're crazy. The world will say you're daft. To be following a man you've never seen. To be believing in a Christ that you've never laid eyes on. Never heard his voice. Hear it through the scriptures, but never audibly hear his voice. And the world would say, forget it. Live it up for yourself. Love the world. And the Bible says very clearly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this world's all about lust and pride. This world is all about us. And the God of this world wants to blind the minds of them that believe not. And he also wants to keep the Christians in a bit of a murky condition too. This is a solemn business. The affection of your choice. Are you going to do it out of love for Christ? You can do it out of devotion for Christ? I know that I'm speaking to people and you'll love different things in this world. But what I want to challenge you with, because all eternity, you'll have to face the consequence of your decision. First of all, if you're not a believer, am I going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's an eternal decision. And secondly, if you are a believer, am I going to consecrate myself to him? That's an eternal choice. With all eternity in the favor of God, am I going to deny him? Am I going to make decisions because of love for self? Love for the wrong things? Love for the world? That's a huge decision. And just so as you know, I hear the voice of the world too. I see the things in the world too. And sometimes you want to settle down in this world. And yet there's a call. Wilt thou go with this man? Are you going to love Christ? Guard your heart. Guard your heart as to who you love. Is it Christ? Is it self? Is it the world? The direction of your choices in case study number one. Case study number two, we've just touched on it lightly, the affection of your choices. I want you now to go to Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews in chapter 11. Because in Hebrews in chapter 11, you have another decision maker, and this is a summary of Moses. In Hebrews in chapter 11, it says in verses 23, you watch what Moses had to do. He was called upon to make a decision like what Lot had to make, what Rebekah had to make. Moses, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, this is it, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect, or he gave good thinking unto the recompense of the reward. So by faith he forsook Egypt. Moses, unlike most here, unless some of you spend most of your time living in Buckingham Palace or maybe the Emperor's Palace in Japan or something like that, most of us here, I don't think, are of royal blood. If you are, please identify yourself after the meeting. I'd be keen to meet you. But most of us don't have the privileges of a Moses. He's a prince in Egypt. But there came a day that he had to make a choice between Egypt or the people of God. Between all the pleasures of sin for a season, or even the affliction and the persecution that would come by identifying with God's people. What a solemn reality this is. If we had the direction of your choice in case study number one, if we had the affection of your choice in case study number two, case study number three, I call it the connection of your choices. What are you going to connect with? So this is a decisions made. What clubs do I belong to? What church I'm going to go to? What congregation I'm going to be part of? These are real decisions. And you and I have to weigh up, what am I going to be connected with? That's what Moses had to say. He said, there was a day when I weighed it all up. Am I going to be continuing as a prince of the superpower of the world? Or am I going to identify with this motley crew of a bit of a downtrodden slavery and bondage people? Who am I going to identify with? And in fact, actually, sometimes we as Christians have to identify with this decision in this way. Am I going to go to the big fancy place that claims to have a bit of Christ in it, but really they're just living like the worldlings? Or am I going to identify myself with a group? They're not that big. And to be honest, some of them are a bit different, you know. Some people are different, you know. Not just you, even me. I can be different too, and just be a little bit. And they're not the upper crust, you know. I want to be just up there in society, and if I went to that place there, I know they don't have it right, and they don't follow the Bible, and I don't. But you know, these people here, they're just. I don't know if I want to fit in with them because they live their lives rather narrow compared to these people over here. And so you might be weighing, in fact, I might be speaking to someone right now, and you're weighing up, what church do I go to? Ask yourself this question, what people do I identify with? Christians, truly born again, spirit indwelled, spirit filled people obeying the scriptures, or maybe kind of a big wishy-washy place that is a lot of fun, and everything from bouncy castles to whatever, if that's your religion, that looks a whole lot, sometimes a little more attractive than the breaking of bread. Actually, I hope every one of you have seen the breaking of bread. If not, come and see a breaking of bread on a Sunday morning. Because it's so simple. So simple. A loaf of bread, a cup of wine, and everyone partakes of it that is part of that fellowship. And they're expressing something. Two things. They're saying, the Lord Jesus died for me. This is his body. This is his blood. Now, it's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. It doesn't change or anything in prayer. And then they're expressing something else. They're saying, all my brothers and sisters in Christ are taking of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. And what's happening here? What's happening here is they're saying, we're in fellowship with each other. We love one another. We're all agreeing on Christ. And we're all going to be in communion one with the other. It's a very precious thing, you know. Very precious thing. Which people am I going to identify with? The people following the Bible? Called out of a world of mixture. And just simply, I like to think of it this way. I was saved by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What other name do I want now to be gathered to? A big organization of men? Or do I just want to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? These are big decisions. Moses, what are you going to do? He says, Christ for me. It's interesting. It says here, the reproach of Christ. He was looking down the long, long future of Israel, knowing that if I identify with the people of Israel, I'm identifying with Christ who's going to come from them. We look back now and we say, am I going to identify with Christ and all of his teachings? Or am I going to identify with people to whom it doesn't really matter? An easy pathway, perhaps. What's the connection of your choices? Is it for this world or Christ? Is it for sins for a season or is it a future kingdom? The question should be, which world are you living for? Which world are you connected with? So case study number 3 says, which world are you connected with? This world or his world? Now these things aren't easy. Not easy at all. Because you could suffer for Christ. You could be rejected. People might even laugh at you. Laugh at you. I think I know what that is. But you know, can I just say this? It's a whole lot easier when the world's laughing at you when you're 40. It is. Or 50. I'm getting closer to my age now. But you see, when you're 18, it hurts. It hurts you, and I don't want to ever divorce myself from the pain that a young believer goes through in this world. Because I've been there. I know what it is to be asked to leave the room because I was a Christian. I know what it is to be mocked. I know what it is to miss out scholarships at university because I wasn't down at the pub with the professors. I know what all of these things are. And right now, I don't care anymore, but I sure cared then. And I care about you. And I would plead with you. Guard your heart. Choose your pathway. Make your connections in such a way that you are not conformed with this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that day by day you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants to bless you. God wants the very best for you. And He knows that eternally you will never ever regret any decision that you make for Him. Those are three Bible decision makers. I'm glad to bring them before you, whether it be Moses or Rebecca or Lot. And we trust that you will look at these things and consider them carefully. Next session, I've got some more, mostly to do with personal purity rather than dealing with the world. So we've dealt with the world now. People made decisions. But then there's going to be some personal decisions that people are going to make in the Bible, and we'll take a look at their consequences. But what we'll do now is we'll just commit ourselves to God in prayer and give thanks for the refreshment. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that Thy Word tells us of real people making real decisions that have real consequences. And we pray that Thou would touch each believer here, especially those that are faced with these decisions that can be so painful and so difficult to make. We pray that there will be help by Thy Holy Spirit for every young believer. We thank Thee now for refreshment. We would acknowledge Thy grace in this too, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to suggest to you that we'll reconvene at 4:10. So for those that are listening in, you can have a comfort break as well. And it's 4:10 or thereabouts that we'll reconvene. Thank you very much. Very good. We've refreshed ourselves somewhat, so we'll get on with our next session then, and we'll just ask God for His help in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we would open Thy Word again and look at what the Holy Spirit has assessed for us, we pray that this will help us, and this will be a guiding force in our lives to have Thy Word and to have Thy Spirit and to have Thy honor continually before us. We would ask Thee now to bless us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So what I'll do again is I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12 and reading verses 1 and 2. If we dealt with verse 2 perhaps a little bit more in our previous session, it'll be verse 1 that I want you to focus on more now. Because verse 2 has to do with the world. We'll read verse 2 first and then verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world," so that's what we've had in our three case studies, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that's what we did. We took a look at people that weren't conformed to this world. And unfortunately, Lot was conformed to this world and ended up in a mess. You can read about that. But now look at verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies," this is highly personal, "a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We touched already on this, didn't we? And we live in a world that would say, "It's my body, I do what I like. And like that poem, Invictus, we would say we are the masters of our fate. We are the captain of our souls. Is that right? Well, that's not what it is for a Christian. A Christian is to yield their bodies. This world is so taken up lately with, it's my body, I can do what I like with it. I can mark it up. I can abort things. I can put substances into it. I can do what I like because it's mine. Now, number one, your body is not yours because of the Creator. The Creator will tell you that your body is created by Him and it's meant to honor Him. Secondly, your body is not yours because it has been bought with a price. We as sinners were in the slave market of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross so that we could be removed from the slave market of sin and be released never to go back to it. And so we're saved, we are redeemed, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. That's why this is the really your only reasonable service that you should be giving now is to present your bodies. After all, it's not yours. You're only giving to God what belongs to Him and what belongs to Christ. It's very interesting to me that whenever you read the Old Testament and you come to the Ten Commandments being given, for the children of Israel, there was this day called the Sabbath. And in the book of the Exodus, they were to remember something. They were to remember that God created the world in 6 days and rested the Sabbath day. And they were to rest themselves on the Sabbath day. And you can hear God saying, now contemplate your Creator. Then you come to the book of Deuteronomy. And you have the Ten Commandments given again. And it's very fascinating to me that He doesn't now use the reason of God as Creator that you're to sit and remember Him, but the Lord is their Redeemer. And they were to remember they were slaves in Egypt and they were brought out with a mighty hand. God is their Redeemer. And those are the two aspects when we consider the character of God. God is Creator, God is the Redeemer. And it's fascinating to me. Those are the two demands that are made on our bodies. God as Creator says, I've created you, you're mine. And Christ as Redeemer says, I've bought you, you're mine. So contemplate that. We don't need to worry about the covenant with Israel right now because that covenant involved a Sabbath and they had to rest on Saturday and such. The Christian doesn't have to worry about that. And I'm so glad. And the Sunday doesn't replace the Sabbath either. But one thing that we can do on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is we can remember our Redeemer. So you're just giving back to God what's only reasonable to do. And today what I want to do now is I want to go not so much dealing with the world around us and it's forming us and pressing us. I want to actually deal with the cravings, the lusts, the desires within our hearts and our bodies that can influence our decisions. And maybe this afternoon, by viewing how others dealt with it, that you and I could say, well, that's what Daniel did. That's what Joseph did. That's what Dinah did. That's what Samson did. That's what Mary did. Actually, those are the five case studies that I want to bring before you. I can almost hear you groan. You say you barely made it through the hour on three, and now you've got five. Well, all I'll need to do is just talk about 40% faster, and we'll get through it, no problem. Let's see how Bible decision makers displayed their consecration or their lack of it. Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel, please, and chapter 1. And you're going to find here Daniel's carried away into Babylon, and he's being offered all sorts of things to eat and such. And it says here in verse 5, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And then they were granted that request, and God honored them for it. It's that little expression Daniel purposed in his heart. Actually, you all have decisions to make. And I want to try to get you to understand that you are not a helpless victim trapped in a body that has all these cravings and desires, and somehow you're just going along with the flow. That you can't help it. You can't help it. The thing is you can help it. You have to purpose in your heart. Daniel decided that he was going to be pure from all things associated with the idolatry of Babylon. He was going to worship the one true God. See, these meats that were offered to idols, he's not going to touch them. Now, it was just roast beef or whatever it was. That wasn't a big deal. But he's not going to touch it because it belongs to a whole idolatrous system. And he says, if I partake of these things, these meats and these drinks, I will become defiled and part of a system, he says, of idolatry. So he says, no. Actually, did you catch that word? No. It's a simple word. Should be exercised a lot more by us, because we have choices and we have decisions. And Daniel purposed in his heart, you can just see him now before God saying, I'm under pressure. This is very difficult. I could lose my head on this one. He could just kill me. I don't know what I'm going to do here, Lord, but whatever else happens, I'm going to purpose in my heart. Can I just suggest to you, the lesson from this case study is this. Purity starts in our minds. Purity starts in our minds. And it says here he purposed in his heart. He made a conscious decision in his mind, no matter what, I'm not going to be defiled. That's a good start. It's a vital start. You've got to actually want to be pure to remain pure. You've got to actually want consecration and a consecrated life. You're going to have to want it. You know what the problem is with many of us? We're not exactly sure we want to be a consecrated Christian. As sad as that might be, I would have to confess, even in my own heart, there lurks that aspect that says, do I really want to be all and all for Christ? Do I really want to be all out for Him? Is this the desire of my heart? Let me tell you this. Your flesh will scream and rant and rave and yell at you and say, I need to be satisfied. Might even deceive yourself into thinking that you can have both. You might even think that I can indulge in defilement and still be devoted to God. I can tamper with sin and still be a consecrated Christian. Now, I was just maybe joking a little bit with some of the ones and what they were eating at the break time. And, of course, me being recognizing that this athletic body that I have cannot be defiled whatsoever with all of those E numbers and sugars and whatever it is that some of you were consuming. You know, I was feeling very, very pure and very self-righteous and everything. Well, let me just say this. If I did quaff the whole lot of the Coke that I was craving, and that's Coca-Cola, by the way. And if it's on tape, I want people to understand in the future that this is Coca-Cola. And if I was to actually take one of those lovely chocolate-covered marshmallow biscuit things, and I could have just eaten a whole lot. And it probably wouldn't have done me a whole lot of damage. It would just be an extra mile on Monday morning for me to run, and I would burn it off, and everything would be fine. But sin is not chocolate. The trouble is that many of us get it into our minds that somehow we can have both. That if I'm just indulge in this, I'll just be a little extra good next week and deny myself. And yet that might work with a diet, but it doesn't work with defilement. And Daniel gets it into his heart at a young age, maybe 17. He says, no, I'm not going to be part of that whole idolatrous system. I'm going to be pure for God. Now, interestingly, his three friends, later when those three were brought before the king, they also had the courage to stand up. I can't help but think that they were making decisions when they were younger, and that gave them more courage to face a fiery furnace later. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 3 and verse 8, because it ties in. So it's verse 28. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. When they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the idol, and then they were delivered from it by a miraculous way. Daniel chapter 3, 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. That's Romans 12 and 1. In action. They yielded their bodies. Now, at the risk of not knowing who would be listening, could I just say that this was a big debate in Japan in World War II. Does it really matter what I do with my body, or is it only matter what I do with my heart? What I mean by that is this. It was law that every time you went past the emperor's palace, remember, the emperor's God. Now, he knew he wasn't God. He had to get up and brush his teeth like everybody else in the morning, and he knew that he wasn't God. But everyone in the whole system, they made him out to be God. They had to bow. If you're on the bus or wherever, and you had to bow to the emperor's palace. Sometimes they would put a picture, or supposed picture, of Jesus on the ground, and they would make known Christians stomp on the face of it. Now they're up. Now they have a problem. Some Christians said, we can stand up on the bus and we can bow toward the emperor, but in our hearts say, praise the Lord Jesus. We can just stand on that picture of Christ. I know it was only a picture. And I can stand on it and stomp on it and inside say, sorry. To the Lord. In my heart, I'm worshiping, but with my body, I'm doing something else. And some had a debate. Some Christians said, oh, it doesn't matter what your bodies are doing as long as it's your heart. Others said, no, we've got to show with our bodies what our faith is. Now, what does the Bible say? They yielded their bodies. They stood up. They didn't bow down. But what about the Japanese Christian? 1942. What are they going to do? Some of them went to prison. My favorite one was one of the ones who was one of the best missionaries that Japan had. It was one of their local men. He was in Hiroshima when the bomb went off. But because he was such a good Christian, they had put him down in the deepest dungeon. Who was saved when the bomb went off? That's a great story. That's a great bit of blessing. But even if he'd been living in a house when the bomb went off, and he was vaporized, it was still right not to bow to the emperor. It was still right to preach against the sun goddess. It was still right not to be in any way dishonoring the name of Christ. I don't know what you'll be called on to do. These three yielded their bodies. Started with Daniel. He purposed in his heart, I'm never going to defile myself with this form of idolatry. His three friends come along. Listen, purity starts in the mind. Whether it's purity in all forms, a consecrated life for God starts when you determine before God and say, by God's grace and with His help, I will yield my body to fulfill His will. And that might mean just going to Ulster University or teaching a creche somewhere in Belfast or whatever. Whatever it is, you're going to yield your body to do that, and you're not going to give in to the defilement of the world. Genesis chapter 39. So purity starts in the mind. That's case study number one. Case study number two. Genesis chapter 39. A modern audience in no way, and a younger audience in no way, would be surprised at such a chapter. I will read it because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. Genesis 39 and 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. A very up-to-date description of what happens throughout all the generations. And the Holy Spirit allows us to see that a young man, far from home, lonely, could have justified himself that the culture allowed it. What would you do? Far away, no one will know. It's part of their culture. This is just what happens here. He decides, I'm remaining true to God. I'm going to remain true to God no matter what. He lost his cloak, but he didn't lose his character. He fled. He didn't sit around to discuss. And he suffered for his choice because he decided to be pure from all immorality. Purity, I've already said, starts in the mind. Purity now, in case number two, it results from a fear of God. A true understanding of the character of God and the demand of God in your life, and the fact that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit. For every believer, the Holy Spirit enters that person. I don't feel him, I don't see him. But the truth of the Word of God is such that the Holy Spirit seals me, guarantees me a future, and I become temple of the Holy Spirit. And when I have the Holy Spirit within, and an understanding of the purity of God's character, and I learn God day by day and who He is, I'll begin to fear Him. It's an interesting thing in the Bible when it talks about the people of God at Mount Sinai. It's a strange thing because Moses comes down and he says to them, and they're all quaking because the whole Mount Sinai is shaking and everything's all on fire. And he says, fear not. He says, oh, that's good. And then tells them to fear the Lord. You say, wait a minute. What does that mean? God is not wanting us to have this fear in our hearts that makes us run away from Him. God wants us to have a healthy, delightful fear in our hearts that reveres Him and comes close to Him. God wants us to come to Him recognizing He is holy. He doesn't want us to run away from Him. So He says, fear not, but fear. That's what I would say to you too. Don't be afraid, trembling, running away from God as if He's going to be hammering you and judging you. What you do is you have a healthy respect and a reverence in your heart for God that God says this, I'll do it. This is what God wants me to do. Purity results from a fear of God. That's what He said, wasn't it? He said, how can I do this great wickedness? How can I sin against God? Maybe if you are being tempted to be immoral, in whatever shape or form that takes, and you are faced with immorality, this world is full of it, and you do have the flesh within that does respond to it, and when you are younger especially, the Bible calls it flee youthful lusts, and there is that which is within that would actually want what's wrong. The thing that will keep us in check, the thing that will help us, is to understand the character of God. And there is a high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus, a great high priest, who can give you help when you need it. You cry to Him right in the midst of your temptation. You cry to Him and say, oh Lord, help me right now, I'm going to fail. And God is merciful and He'll help you. You're not alone. First of all, you're not alone because your brothers and sisters in Christ all have the same flesh. And your brothers and sisters in Christ don't want you to fail either. And we'll help one another, won't we? We help one another. You'll help me. We can pray for one another, but we also help one another. I often think of the assembly as being a safety zone. You come in and meet with the Lord's people, and the girls don't ever have to worry about the men touching them. This is a safety zone. And the men don't ever have to worry about the women coming in and being provocative. This is a safety zone. This is a great place to be. This is where we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. With no provocation, whether it be clothing or flirting or men making lewd comments or looking in the bad way. None of that. This is a safety zone. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because we fear the Lord. Now, I'll just say this. It is a perfectly healthy, normal desire for a young man to be married to a girl. And it's a perfectly healthy, normal desire for a girl to live with a man. That's perfectly healthy, and I'll tell you what's more, it's honorable. It's right. There's nothing dirty, wrong, dark, bad, with a beautiful relationship of a man and his wife. It's not wrong. It's loving. It's lovely. Is it exciting? Of course it is. Is it delightful? Of course it is. When a fire is in my stove at home, it can get very hot. It can bring a lot of light and joy, filling the living room, as long as it stays right where it belongs. And if that fire, for any reason, gets outside of the boundaries, and I'll say, so you don't miss it, if your sexual relationship is outside of the boundary of marriage, it'll send the fire ripping up the walls, burning the drapes, into the attic, killing people, little white coffins at funerals, because the fire wasn't in the right place. And if you confine in the will of God the purity of all of those physical attractions in your marriage, and never let it outside, never, Never to be shared, never to be in any way exposed, and it's a man and his wife, it's a woman and her husband. This is true equality. This is not making a woman an object, it's not making a man an object. True equality is when the woman has just as much rights as the man, and the man has just as much many rights as the woman. And a man and his wife, and a woman and her husband, have rights over one another's bodies. This is true equality. And that's the way God desires it. Do not just vow before God, marriage only. Just decide before God, marriage only. I am sorry if I have offended in any way the delicate minds of, especially those that aren't used to such a straight talk, but it is absolutely wrong for Joseph to in any way have had relations with Potiphar's wife. And he passed the test. And so can you. So can you. Oh, I heard of a big 747 crashing one day. Yes, but thousands and thousands landed safely. Just because you hear someone failed in this doesn't mean that you have to. You don't have to. You decide right now in the fear of the Lord. Purity starts in the mind, and purity results from a fear of God. Do it for Him. Case number 3, chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, and verse 1, because you see, Joseph had a sister. She made a wrong choice. Genesis 34, verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her, and so on. I feel sorry for Dinah. She made a decision one day not to go out and flirt with the boys of the land. She just made a decision one day just to go out and be like all the other girls of the land. Is there a difference? Yes, there's a huge difference. She never wanted to be in this situation. I'm just going to say lesson number 3 is purity is maintained by true separation. I'm going to say true separation because we are in this world, but we're not of it. And I just get the sense the Holy Spirit is giving us a little picture of Dinah's heart. She didn't go out and somehow fall into a trap. She went out to see the daughters of the land. And if you're going to be going out to see the daughters of the land, they were ungodly, they were defiling, they belonged to a system. And when she joined herself to the girls of that system, it was a system that treated girls with total contempt, she falls into the same problems. She falls into the same traps. It could have been avoided if she had just stayed with all the other girls of that camp that was following God. Instead, she thought maybe, you can almost hear her say, you know, they have a lot more fun out there. You see them all dancing around that big totem pole. Boy, their holidays sure look good. They seem to have so much fun. You can almost smell the barbecues that they're having because it just comes wafting over the land. And you see the girls, they just seem to be so giddy and so happy. I'm just going to go out and see the daughters of the land. Dinah decided to befriend the world. That was what her decision was. She was a decision maker. She decided to befriend the world. It is one thing, by all means. We have friends, don't we? And we're glad to have friends. I've had friends of all different... I shared an office with a Muslim man for 2 years. An absolute gentleman he was. I've worked side by side with people that were of an absolute filthy lifestyle. So I know what it is to be in the world and to work with people and sit down and have my lunch with some of them. But there's a huge difference to go out and see the daughters of the land than there is happening to live as a Christian in this world. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference to befriending the world and its systems than there is being friendly to win them for Christ. Huge difference. I don't think I need to draw any lines here because you would know the difference. When Dinah decided to befriend the world, she befriended a world system that ruined her. Ruined her. You know, it starts, doesn't it, with some simple decisions. If you start to place yourself in compromising positions, don't be surprised that you'll end up compromising your character. There are no rules for the Christian that they cannot go to such and such a place. It's not that I'm teaching you any rules, but you ask yourself, by befriending this system, what am I compromising? What am I getting in touch with? Am I inflaming my flesh? Or am I going to be making myself pure? I think we would know that there are things that make us impure, and there are places, and there are people, and there are activities that defile us. But you can make a decision now. Now! Joseph was come upon suddenly, and he had to stand up and say no. Dinah should have said no a long time ago. She should have said no. I'm content to dwell with the Christians. That would be our language. I'm content to have good, pure friends. Watch your friends. Watch your friends. Purity is maintained by a true separation. Judges chapter 13. We're going to read now about a man. We're going to read now about a man called Samson. And in Judges in chapter 13, you will see that this man was sometimes so spiritual, no one could touch him. And sometimes so carnal, you were embarrassed that you knew him. And the trouble is, Samson is a man that really is great extremes, but he's maybe a picture of some of us. We can be spiritual sometimes and pure, and other times we can be carnal and dabbling. Judges 13, please. Judges 13. It says at the end of verse 3 to Manoah, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And it says in verse 5, 13 and 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. Chapter 14. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his parents. And then it says in verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, but the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And it says there in verse 8, after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took therefore his hand, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Chapter 16, you have him here in verse 4, and it came to pass that afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And then you have in verse 15, and she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, I doubt it, and he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall be weak, and be like any other man. And it says in verse 20, at the end, the last sentence, and he wist not, he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. That's a very sketchy reading. You can read all about Samson. Samson was, from his birth, was meant to be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite was someone set apart for God. And his appetites were affected. He wasn't allowed to eat anything of the grape. Because grape juice we know is perfectly fine, but intoxicating wine, that wouldn't be so good, would it? But God stepped right back and said, no, you go right back, not even a raisin. Not a grape or a raisin or grape juice. Your appetites are to be completely pure. Your activities, you weren't allowed to come and bury one of your dead relatives. Couldn't come any near anyone that was dead. Nothing defiling. Nothing dead could ever be touched. Even his appearance, he was to let his hair grow. And that wasn't natural, was it? Not at all. It was natural for the man to have the short hair and a woman to have her long hair. But no, he was to let his hair grow. That was a mark of a Nazarite. Affected his appetite, his activities, his appearance. Yet here was his problem. He always went just to the edge. He played. He flirted with defilement. That was his problem. All the Samsons aren't dead yet, are they? Flirting with defilement. The lesson that I want to learn from Samson is that purity in your life gives you spiritual strength. But if you flirt with impurity, do not be surprised if you're always walking on the muddy side of the street that you're going to get splatted sometimes. Don't be surprised by that. He always went right to the edge until he fell over. Do you ever notice where he walked? Oh, no, he would never touch the grapes. But he sure made a highway out of going past the vineyards. Strange, isn't it? Always so close to the things he was not to touch. What about his activity? Never to touch something dead. He had ripped apart that lion. And then later he sees a bit of honey in it. You can almost see him. You know, he's down on his back maybe and reaching up, trying so carefully to get some honey out of the lion without touching a dead bone. Always so close. You notice, please, he didn't even tell his father or mother he did that. Because maybe I've just made up the story that he just reached in so carefully. Maybe he casually touched the dead bones and he just took the honey and he gave to his mom and dad, but he never told them where he got it. And one day, lying in the lap of Delilah. Trouble is, he'd lain in the lap of harlots. Now he's lying in the lap of this woman. She says, "You don't really love me." It says she was such, you know, you can almost see the poor wronged woman. It was a real shame he wasn't talking to her properly, didn't really love. It says his soul was vexed unto death. Ever been there? Do you ever feel like, I'm just going to die? I'm just going to die. This is just so much. And my flesh is screaming. I just have to have it. I just have to do it. Everyone will understand. I'm going to die. I'm just longing for this indulgement of the flesh or whatever it is. And finally, he just gave up. He says, "You just shave my head." What's he doing? "I'm going to give up my vow of purity for you." And when the razor went across his head, God said, "You've no more spiritual power. You're not strong anymore. You have played fast and loose with my commands, with your consecration. Your conversation in this world has been such that you're always on the edge." Is that your character? Is that mine? Always going, how far can I go until I actually commit immorality? How far can I go before I actually do this? How far can I go? And the trouble is, the devil will just say, "Just keep going. Just go right to the edge. You can handle it. You're strong. You're strong. You can handle it." Really? Samson was the strongest man. He couldn't handle it. You be very, very careful if you flirt with defilement. Because if you want spiritual strength, and you want to be able to be used of God, and we'll come to that in just a moment, purity in your life will give you spiritual strength. I feel like weeping over Samson. Could have been a mighty judge and a mighty deliverer. But he was always giving in to his flesh. You want to be something for God? You're going to have to learn to say no. You're going to have to learn to say no to what's wicked and wrong and defiling. And that takes me to maybe perhaps the most beautiful picture that I want to bring you in Luke in chapter 2. Luke in chapter 2. I want you to consider the Virgin Mary for a moment. I want you to consider her because there's something so pure. I want you to see that she was a very innocent, but she wasn't an ignorant girl. She knew all that was involved. Luke chapter 2 and I want Luke chapter 1. My apologies. I even wrote it incorrectly in my notes. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We're on holy ground, I recognize this. Here's a young woman. She's in a relationship. She's engaged to be married. She was not ignorant of what it meant for a man to be with a woman, but she was a virgin. She is pure. She's kept for God. And she remained pure and waited for God's timing to be fulfilled in her life. The lesson I'm getting from this is purity is the path to produce something for God. She could very easily have entered into her proper relations with Joseph. She didn't. She waited God's timing. She was pure, knowledgeable, but pure. And she remained that way and became a very useful vessel for the Son of God to enter the world. Now, he was going to come. But if Mary had not been pure, she wouldn't have had the blessing. God would have used someone else. Did you ever think in your case, God's will is going to be accomplished, but he's looking for a pure young man. He's looking for a pure young woman to produce something first for him. Yes, she had other things added to her. She ended up having other children in the pure, natural way with Joseph, but first for God. She was one who yielded her body. She was one who was able to present herself a living sacrifice unto God. Holy, acceptable, reasonable service. It's what Timothy was exhorted in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. He was told to purge himself from all falsehoods and to flee youthful lusts so he could be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The consecration of Mary started when she was a girl. The consecration of a Timothy started when he was a young man. The consecration of you starts now. That you'll present your bodies to Christ. That you yourself, not befriending the world, not flirting with defilement, you're going to purpose in your heart. Like a Joseph, you're going to say no. And that you will be able to produce something for God. Is there any other aspiration that a Christian should have? produce something for God. So in our first session, did we not have on how men and a woman dealt with the world? In our second session, I know I've been intensely personal. I don't expect to discuss it anymore with you. It's embarrassing, personal, but so right and so necessary. May God help you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've challenged you, I know I have, and you've been more than kind in listening. And we trust that God will help you. You're going to have to make decisions. You're going to have to decide to say no. You're going to have to decide to say yes. And you're going to have to purpose in your heart that you're going to be pure and not walking according to this world, but Christ. I'm going to follow Him. Wherever He takes me, I will go. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that Thou would take Thy word, apply it. There might be the weariness of the mind and the body just now for those that have listened. And we pray that there would be just help given by Thy Holy Spirit, that resolute confidence, that consecrating mind. We pray, Father, that there will be something done for God in our gathering. We would acknowledge Thy grace and Thy kindness in giving to us so many good things. But we would pray for a blessing from Thy Holy Spirit just now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I just am going to make an announcement, and that is Monday to Friday, we're going to be taking up decisions again, but it's all from the life of David. We have known so much about his life, and you're invited to come back. And we would ask that if you can't come, follow us on Zoom if you would. And we're going to just have from 8 o'clock, probably not all the way to 9 o'clock every night, but somewhere between 8 to 9 o'clock, we're going to examine the decisions of David. And maybe you can join us. You're more than welcome. That's for sure. So thank you very much. Right here, we'll have another announcement now.
Okay, now thanks so much, Elton, for speaking today. Hopefully that was helpful and good for us all as we think about decisions. Appreciate it and looking forward to the rest of the week. Hopefully most people here in the hall can maybe come back again as much as you're able to. Now we have food, so I can smell it already. I think Elton maybe could smell it as well, so that will be good. And I take it it's the same plan through this door, and then we can loop around and back into the hall. So thank you very much for coming, Elton. Thanks for everybody for being here today, and we know that God has helped, and we know we'll be blessed for all that we thought about. Let's keep thinking about these things and applying them to our lives. Thank you.